ministry of Eric and Stephanie Chapman. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, I'd recommend them highly to you. The Lord has used them to do tremendous things, and the lives that have been changed are in the multitudes. And I'm so thankful for him being here, and so, Brother Chapman, the pulpit is yours.
God bless you, brother. Pastor Lopez is so gracious. We so much enjoy coming to your church. We've been so glad that we could drop by. We've been planning it. There's certain highlights a missionary has, and sometimes, we came back the end of May, and we've been in the country a few months. We've logged 10,000 miles, and I can say along the way there have been two or three highlights, and this is one of them today, being able to be with you. Somebody asked me this morning, would you rather be on the field? Well, yeah, maybe, but today I'd rather be here. This is where I'm supposed to be. And I'm very glad to be with you folks today and to get to meet some of you and get to know you. And I hope that you'll stop by the table, take a card on your way out. We have a website. We have, you can sign up to get our prayer letter. And, the world's just changed so much, hasn't it? When we first went over to be missionaries, there's no internet, no emails, no cell phones. Things have changed so much. But the world's small. It's not like it was. But we have enjoyed our time in the States, but we are looking forward to getting back home. We will be here till April, so pray for us as we travel. We will be spending more time after the furlough in Africa than in Moldova, simply because things are growing so rapidly in Malawi. We'll spend more time in Malawi than in Moldova. We now have 99 church plants. We're averaging almost a church plant a week this year, and we just ask you to pray for the ministry there. Things are on fire. Revival is going on, and if you want more explanation to what's going on in Africa, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. I don't mind being the last one to leave the church tonight, so please stop by and talk with us. When I first got home on this furlough, I was planning to preach a message in another passage of Scripture, but then I was in a Sunday school class my first week back, and somebody read a verse of Scripture out of Revelation chapter 12. And that verse of Scripture just gripped my heart. And I thought, this is what we need in our churches in this country. And actually, this is what we need in Moldova and in Malawi as well. But this particular, every now and then I read something and I say, this is a golden nugget. This is something that we all need to meditate upon. Because what we have in Revelation chapter 12 is a great battle. And are we not in a battle today? I think it's sad to say that across our country, there aren't many churches that are in the battle anymore. I was talking to the Sunday school class and, there aren't very many churches that have Wednesday night services anymore. They might have a small Bible study group, but they don't have services anymore. We go across the country. There are very few churches that are going out soul winning now. There are very few churches that are really engaged in the battle. And that's why I enjoy coming to your church, because I know here you folks are engaged in the battle. But over in Revelation chapter 12, we have the Lord Jesus Christ being born. We have a dragon coming up to destroy him. We have a battle that ensues where a third of the angels rebel and they battle in heaven and they are cast out of heaven. And I don't want to get into all the theology of it. We could be here all night. I'll let somebody else teach the theology. There are different views on what some of this means. So I don't want to distract anyone tonight with those views or with what I might think it means. But I'm telling you, there is a battle. There was a battle here, and it tells us in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And look at verse 11. This is what I wanted you to see. And they overcame him. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Now, we're getting to something very important here, because now it's speaking to us again here. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When I read this passage of Scripture, I thought we live in a day and a time when it looks like our world is falling apart. I rarely meet Christians in America, or I go into a church in America where somebody isn't talking about the rapture may take place any day. We're talking today about how, you know, if things continue as they are, there will be no United States of America. I hear that on the radio all the time. One other thing about driving 10,000 miles, you get to listen to a lot of talk radio. And there's a lot of doomsday messages out there. The problem is, they're pretty close to being right. This country has changed so much since I became a missionary 20 years ago. It is indescribable to come back after 4 years and take a look at what's going on in this country and say, whoa, this is not the United States of America I left 20 years ago. And it's certainly not the country my father fought for in World War II. All right? This country has changed. It's changing every day. And we have gone through the most rapid change the last 3.5, 4 years that I think I've seen since, in that 20-year period since I've been a missionary. And if things don't turn around, there may not be a United States of America like we knew it in the next 4 years. All that being said, I realize, yes, the Lord could come back today. That would be a wonderful thing. We all look forward to the Lord's coming. At the same time, I think we're mistaken to think just because we're Americans, the Lord's going to come back and save us from difficulties. I've lived among Russian people. I have met men who spent years in the gulag only because they were Christians, only because they named the name of Christ. And some of them would weep and cry and tell you, I don't know how I survived the gulag. They would tell us that if they could stand before you today, that they witnessed the death of hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians who were sent away just because they were Christians. And yes, we prayed every day that the Lord would return and save us from our plight. The numbers do not lie. The 20th century to the present has been the most violent time in human history. There have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century to the present than all recorded history before, from the time of Christ to the 20th century. A violent time. And we have been spared that violence. We have been spared in this country all of the persecution that our brothers and sisters abroad have witnessed and have had to endure. From South America to Africa to Eastern Europe to Asia. We have been spared. And obviously we can thank God for that. And we have been spared, I think, because we are a people who have proclaimed the gospel. And God has blessed us because of the gospel. But what's happening in our country the last few years, I think, is testimony to the fact that, for the most part, the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America has ceased to preach the gospel. And we're losing the battle because of that. And if we're looking to an election in November to be saved, we're looking in the wrong place. The only way we're going to save our nation is if we will get back to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere. And I know that that's where the victory is. That's the victory for those of us on the mission field, and that's the victory for us here. I know in my own personal life, when I heard the gospel and the lights were turned on by the Holy Ghost, and I realized I was a sinner, and the gospel was clear to me, for me. It was clear, it was for me. It changed my life, and victory was won in my life. I went from being controlled by Satan to being controlled by God. I was changed. And victory was won. And that's the only hope for this nation, is that we will take the gospel and give it to people one by one, person by person. It says here that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I love to preach this when I go to Malawi in particular, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a very clear presentation of the gospel. It's very clear. It's very easy to understand. And many times I'll go into a village in Africa, and we want to preach the gospel there, and I'll lead our group of men there, and we'll walk through the village, and the children come out immediately, and they begin to yell, "Izungu, Izungu," which means white person, and they go around from house to house and advertise for me. And the women will come out first, and the few men that are left in the village, and then it'll spread out to the fields that there's an Izungu in town, and everybody wants to find out, what is he doing there? So everyone comes, and we'll gather under a big shade tree, and when we're able to do that, and if you'll look at some of my videos online, you'll see that we've done that a lot. And I like to preach out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3 and 4 gives us a clear presentation of the gospel, of what it means to preach the gospel. "For I deliver unto you first of all that which I have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That Jesus died on a cross and shed His blood for one reason only, in order that you and I might have eternal life. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Praise the Lord for the gospel. Christ died on a tree. He suffered the pain and the shame so that you and I could be saved. And it says also in verse 4 that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. I'm sure when they put that stone in front of His tomb, the devils were dancing and saying, "We've won, we've won. He's dead." But on the third day, He rose. And because He arose, He has given us hope that we too shall live forever. We find that as we go down through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we were to read further, that there is no longer any sting of death for those of us who believe. None of us look forward to the day of our death. None of us are seeking the day of our death. But we know when we lay on our deathbed and we breathe no more, we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We know that there is a resurrection of the body because Jesus said so. And He rose and He has promised us that we shall meet Him in the air someday. I cannot explain to you why this message was so important in heaven to the defeating of Satan. But it was a very important message. And it was a very important element, the casting Satan out of heaven and toward the end of his final destruction. But this message is for us as well. This message is the only thing that will give us victory in the day in which we live. Now, I want you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to go back to chapter 12 of Revelation, because there's something else here that's very important. If we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to proclaim the blood of the Lamb. It says also here in verse 11 that they overcame Him by the word of their testimony. By the word of their testimony. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think Paul gives us a glimpse of what that means. He tells us here that the gospel which he proclaimed is a gospel which he also received. The gospel was something that changed Paul's life. Before he could preach it to others, he himself was changed by the gospel. I think it's interesting today that Satan somehow has us convinced that there doesn't need to be any change in our life when we come to him and say we're Christians. We live in a day and a time when you can walk into a church, and if you didn't know it was a church, you would say, "What's going on here?" Because there's no change in the lives of people who say they're Christian anymore. If we don't have a testimony that says, "I have been changed, I am different because of Christ," then the gospel has no effect. We must have a good testimony. They received the gospel. It also says that they stood upon the gospel. He says in the first verse, "Whereby ye stand." Jesus is the solid rock. On the day I came to Christ, I'm not looking for anything else. I think it's interesting today that so many of our young people are looking for something other than Christ. What have they received if Christ isn't satisfying them? I received Christ at an early age, and I stood upon Christ. We stand upon the solid rock of Jesus. We're not out looking for some satisfaction from the world. We're not looking for some kind of Christianity that allows us to be just like the world. Or we're not out here looking for some other religion like Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. Because that doesn't satisfy the soul. Christ satisfied us. We stand upon Jesus. That is part of our testimony. That we, since the time we understood who Jesus was, we stood upon Him and we didn't waver from the left to the right. People who are unstable and have a wavering life from the world to other religions and can't make up their mind about what church they want to be in and all that. These are not people who have a good testimony and can effectively give the gospel to others. Therefore, the battle is lost. It also tells us here in verse 2 that we are saved by the gospel. We are saved by the gospel. I don't think it just means that we're saved from hell, even though I do believe it means that. We certainly are saved from judgment in hell. One day, D.L. Moody was preaching a revival meeting in a small church. And Mr. Moody came home that evening, and his wife asked him if anyone had been saved. And D.L. Moody said, yes, 2.5. And his wife said, 2 adults and a child? And he said, no, 2 children and an adult. The adult's life is mostly over. The children have their whole life yet before them. And he certainly understood that we are not just saved from hell, but we are saved to serve. We are saved to give our life to Him. We are saved to get into the battle and to proclaim the gospel, are we not? I think it's interesting that there are people in every church that I've been in, if we were to sit down and have an in-depth conversation, they would admit to me that they have not given the gospel to anybody in many, many years. A few years ago, I talked to a fellow, and he was just crying. He said, God called me to be a missionary 30 years ago. And in the course of that conversation, he had not given the gospel to one person in 30 years. We are saved to proclaim the gospel. We are saved to be in the battle for the souls of men. And when we are not in the battle and not behaving as people who are His army, His people, people die and go to hell. Our country begins to drift into something that's not Christian. And we lose. But we find there's a third thing here. And I think really here we find the difference in verse 11 between what you will find with my Malawians and American people. It says here that they love not their lives unto death. Again, the battle in heaven. The blood of the Lamb. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they didn't care about their lives. It certainly implies here that they were martyred, but it's not necessarily so. It just means they didn't care about their life. They didn't care if they lived or died. They cared more about the gospel. When one of my Malawian men, God gets a hold of him, and you know this to be true, he doesn't have much. He doesn't have much income. He doesn't have much money. He's got a garden, and that's how he feeds his family, through his garden, and maybe he labors a little and tries to find some corn to feed his family. But he lives in a house that he built with his own hands, most likely, particularly out in the village. He made mud bricks. He let them dry in the sun, and he built a house. He went into the fields, and he cut the grass, and he made a roof. He sleeps on a straw mat on the floor. His wife cooks outside and does all her laundry down at the creek, if there is a creek. And they do the best they can to survive, but they don't have much of this world's possessions. And when we talk about going out and giving the gospel, they don't look behind them and say, wow, I've got an awful lot to do here. I've got an awful lot to give up. No, they're excited to get out and preach the gospel. They're excited to go out and help their pastor. God calls many of them to preach after they've been out with their pastor for a while. And what I'm saying is, I think it's more difficult for us. It's more difficult for us. We've got a paycheck, we've got a Social Security check, If we lose our job, we've got a check coming in from the government, and I'm not making light of that. I understand people lose their job and times are hard. But people on welfare here are like rich people to my Malawians. We've got our nice houses, nice cars, except for Pastor Lopez, of course. We were talking about his car today. No, I'm joking. But we've got our recreation, our vacations. We've got our lives. And sometimes when you talk to people about serving God, they say, well, you know, I got a life besides church. Oh, well, we do. That's the problem, isn't it? That's really the problem, isn't it? And I'm not saying we should live at the church. I'm really not. But I'm just saying we love our lives so much in this country, it's hard for us to make the sacrifice to serve God. Many people feel they're serving God because they came into a church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. And that's not serving God. That's just coming to be prepared to serve God. You see what I'm saying? If I loved my life too much, and if my wife loved her life too much, we couldn't be missionaries. We couldn't do the work you saw up on the screen. We had to leave our culture. We had to leave our parents. We had to leave our friends. Most of the people that I loved 20 years ago, I can't even find them now. I don't know where they are. They've moved away from our home area. We go back into our home church and we don't recognize the people anymore. It's been 20 years. There's been a great turnover of people. And oh, it gets worse than that, folks. And I don't want you to feel sorry for me. I'm just telling you, if we loved our life too much, we couldn't do it. But now we have grandchildren coming. Our children are staying here. They're getting married. We've got them living on both coasts. And now the challenge comes. Because if we love them more than we love God and the gospel, it will be hard to do the work that God's called us to do. That's an example. You understand what I'm saying? We've got to say, thank you, God, for the things you've given us. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to relax. And thank you, God, for the life we have. But we can't love it too much, or we won't get engaged in the battle. I want you to look over in the book of Luke, chapter 18. And I'm almost finished. I don't remember anybody giving me a time limit tonight, but I'll try to limit myself. I'll be finished by 9 o'clock. Is that right, Pastor? Actually, I've preached in Malawi about an hour, and people get upset with me. They say, you know, we come a long way to hear you preach. What are you only preaching an hour for? So I have to gear myself back when I come to the States. But here in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, and I want to close with an illustration here. There's a certain ruler that comes to Jesus in verse 18. And says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He hasn't been listening to Jesus because Jesus has been talking about that throughout the course of this chapter in chapter 17. But what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says in verse 20, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he interrupts Jesus. I don't think Jesus is finished with his comment yet. But he interrupts Jesus and he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. This man was religious. This man attended the church or the synagogue. This man made the sacrifices. This man did the tithes. This man had kept all the commandments. He had done everything that his religion had required of him. And he wanted Jesus to know that. And when Jesus, verse 22, and when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Yet lackest thou one thing. Jesus tells him, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I would be very dishonest tonight if I told you that that's what Jesus wants each of us to do, because he doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor and come follow him. I mean, if you go to the next chapter, you've got Zacchaeus, and don't turn there, but Zacchaeus is richer than probably this man here. And Jesus doesn't tell Zacchaeus when he gets saved, so all you've got, give it to the poor. Zacchaeus volunteers to give back fourfold if he's offended anyone, if he's taken anything from anybody. He'll give it back four times. But yet it's important to understand here that this man is very religious and is very proud of his religion, but yet he lacks something. And when he hears what Jesus has to say, it says in verse 23, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And I'm here to tell you today that if you're not in the battle, it's probably because you lack something. Well, I'm sure of it. And I want to tell you what I lacked when I went to Moldova and how God saw me through. Because I lacked something to be the missionary that I needed to be. I was lacking. And I've waited 20 years to tell the story that I'm going to tell you tonight. I've waited 20 years. I always knew I would tell this story when God impressed upon my heart the time was right. When I became a missionary, I was like most people. I was nervous about it, of course. I was thinking, you know, it's going to be a very difficult thing to do. I wanted to make sure that I had a mission board where I had people that would be in front of me and could lead the way. I didn't want to be the leader on the mission field. I wanted somebody else to do that. I just wanted to go help. I was challenged to go help, and I thought, I'm going to go help. And there was fear in me. That was the thing I lacked. I lacked the faith to go off on my own and to really strive for the Lord and do what He wanted me to do. And when He says to this man, you lack something, you know, it was for him, it was his riches, but if you're not in the battle, you're lacking something today. And I wasn't in the battle like I should have been in the battle. Well, my story is I joined a small mission board out of Tennessee, and I'm joining this board because they have a lot of missionaries over in Bulgaria and the Ukraine. And I'm excited about working with this board. To make a long story short, I took about 6 months to raise money. I knew I didn't need thousands upon thousands of dollars. I could live there on about $100 a month, the way the economy was in Eastern Europe back in 1993. I went over by myself without my wife and without my family. I went over to set things up so that they could join me. And it was the end of May 1993 that I got off a plane in Bulgaria. And when I got off that plane, I was met by a young man who was what they called the field director for our mission. And immediately, I could sense that this young man didn't like me very much. Can you believe that, Pastor Lopez? That somebody wouldn't like me very much. You know, my wife can't believe it, but you know. But he didn't like me very much. And I noticed that more and more as I was there. And it wasn't anything that I had done or said. I didn't have a chance to say much. But he didn't like me. And there were reasons for it, which I won't go into now. But finally, after about a month, we left Bulgaria and we went up to the Ukraine. At that time, we thought we were going to be missionaries to the Ukraine. And while we were in the Ukraine, they told me that they had an apartment in a city called Tiraspol, in a country or non-country or whatever it was, we didn't know, but the name of the country was Prednestrovia. Anybody here speak Russian? I'm always glad when nobody speaks Russian, because then you want to come up and talk in Russian to me, and I got to gear my mind for that. But Prednestrovia was the name of the country, which means on the east side of the Dniester River. And they said it might be Moldova. Nobody knew. None of the missionaries knew, let's put it that way. And that's the first time I heard the name Moldova, that this might be part of Moldova. And from an international standpoint, it was part of Moldova. But it was a breakaway region because it had a civil war in 92, and this was the breakaway region from Moldova. Well, anyway, they didn't tell me all the history there, but they told me they had an apartment there and asked me if I wanted to go over and take a look. So we went over and we looked at the city of Tiraspol. a city of 200 to 250,000 people, and not one missionary would work there. And I thought, wow, this a beautiful city, right on the river, green, not as many people as Odessa, not as crowded as Odessa. And I thought, this is the place. So I agreed to work there and take that apartment that they had rented out. So we went back over, got my things, and the next day we came over to our apartment, and we were on the 10th floor, and we went up to the 10th floor to drop my things off. And I was about ready to say to the missionary that had brought me over and a couple of his friends, I was about ready to say, what's next? When he said to me, we are leaving and going back to Bulgaria today. And I thought, huh? I couldn't say much because I was in shock that they were leaving me that day. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're leaving me. And they must have pre-planned this because all the other guys left the room, left the apartment, and I was standing there face to face with this young man who was our field director, and he said to me, don't contact our translator because he's busy. Get your own translator. I couldn't have contacted him anyway. I only knew his first name. I didn't know where he lived. And if anybody here wants to go into missions, this has never happened to anybody else. This has only happened to me, okay? Brother Lopez, this is like a fairy tale. It starts bad and ends well, okay? So anyway, don't get scared. It's never happened to anybody else. I never heard of this happening to anybody else. But I guess God knew what I needed, so that's the point. Anyway, he looks at me and he says, I'm leaving now. And he turned around to leave. And as he was getting ready to shut the door, he looked at me and he said, I don't give you 6 months here. I don't know what he meant by that, but I took it to mean I'd be dead in 6 months. And he left. I'm on the 10th floor. I stood at the balcony and watched their car pull out, and I didn't see him again for a long time. And I thought, wow. I suppose I should have just taken my suitcases, they were still packed, gone down, gotten a taxi, and said, take me to the nearest international airport. That's kind of international words, international airport. They understand that in almost every language. And I could have come home. But somehow I knew that's where God wanted me. I was calmer than I thought I should be. So I thought, maybe I'm in shock. That night I stood out on the balcony. And I looked down into the courtyard there, that apartment complex. There were many apartment buildings there, the playground area. And I looked down and there were hundreds of people there. And I said to the Lord, Lord, not 6 months. I'm not going to last 6 weeks if you don't help me. And I don't know how many times I said it, but I just said, Lord, help me. I need your help, Lord. Help me. I don't know how many times I said. That night when I went to bed with no supper. I had no food. I had no money changed. I didn't know where to buy food. I didn't know where to change money. I drank water from the tap, even though I was told not to, because I didn't have any pots or pans to boil water. And there was a partly furnished apartment. There was a bed there, so I laid down on the bed and I went to sleep. Sometime that morning, I woke up. And while I was awake, I was trying to sit down and write out some things, what I was going to do and how I was going to try to survive there and, you know, making a plan. And about 9 o'clock that morning, a knock came at the door. My first reaction was, whoever's on the other side of that door speaks Russian. My Russian's lousy. At that time, it was pretty bad. And I said, I'm not answering it. Whoever it is, they'll go away. And be honest with you, I was scared to death. And they kept knocking. They kept knocking. I mean, 5-10 minutes went by, and they kept knocking. And it was a long, long time I sat there and battled whether I'd open the door. And finally, I said, okay, Lord, I'll open the door. And I went over and I opened the door, and you're not going to believe who was there. It was the translator I was told not to contact. He was a 60-year-old Jewish man. His name was Isaac Vinogradov. Isaac became one of my best friends later, but Isaac was standing there, and he didn't look well. His hair was really messy. He was unshaven, and he looked, quite honestly, he looked like something had happened to him. And he said, Eric, I need to talk to you. Now, Isaac's English was very good. Isaac was born in Shanghai, China. He went to Cambridge School in Shanghai, and his English was as good as his Russian. And Isaac, I said, come in. I need to talk to you too. And we sat down and we began to talk, but he did most of the talking that morning. I want to tell you what Isaac said to me because it changed my life. Isaac told me he got up that morning and he had no intentions of coming to see me. He was told to translate some books and not to come over and help me. 8 o'clock rolled around and he was turning on the stove to fry his eggs for breakfast. And he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Go help that missionary." He said to me, he said, "Eric, that scared me to death." He said, it sounded like it was coming from my living room. And I went into my living room and he said, "Who's in here?" He said, he's walking around. He went to the bedroom. "Is somebody in here?" Looked under the bed. Looked at the windows to see if they were open. Maybe somebody from outside. He said, "Oh, I'm old. I'm just getting old. I'm hearing voices." He said he went back over to turn on the stove and start those eggs again. And he heard the voice a second time. And it said, "Go help that missionary." Now later, he couldn't explain if it was English, Russian, in his head, or outside. But it was a very real voice to him. And Jewish, and Isaac was a Jewish, atheistic Jew at the time. He said when he heard the voice the second time, he ran into his room, he gathered up his clothes, his shoes, everything. He went outside, he shut the door to his apartment and got dressed out in the hallway. He told me, he says, "I'm so scared, I don't even want to go home." Now here it is. Isaac looks at me after telling me that, and he says, "Eric, do you think maybe I heard the voice of God today?" Now, Pastor Lopez, I don't know what I would have said to him right out of college. I would have probably had some theological answer why he didn't hear the voice of God. But on that day, I knew, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Isaac heard the voice of God and God sent him to me, and that Isaac was going to help me in my quest to be a missionary there. And I knew on that day that God had not forgotten about a shy boy from Akron, Ohio, who was supposed to be a missionary in Moldova. And from that day to the present, folks, I have believed that God could do anything. Because if I didn't believe that God could do anything, how could we run camps every summer with no money? How could we have run two camps in Moldova? How could we run a mission on two continents? How could we run a Bible school? How could we do the things we're doing? Except we have faith that God can do anything. And on that day, God changed my life. And I went from a fella that lacked one thing, which was faith, to a guy who said, "Man, I believe God can do it." And we've been doing it for 20 years. Now let me ask you again. Are you in the battle? And if not, what do you lack? Why are you not in the battle? Why are you not giving the gospel to everybody? Didn't you see where the battle was in heaven and the battle on earth is the same? The battle is we proclaim the gospel. We have a good testimony. And we don't care about our own lives. That's the battle. And if you're not in the battle, what is the problem? Is it like the rich young ruler? Is it a lack of faith like I had? Is it fear? What is it? Why are you not in the battle? Let's stand for prayer. Please stand with me. Perhaps you're here today and you've saying, "Brother Chapman, I've never accepted the gospel of Christ. I've never, ever received Jesus. I've never been saved from my sins." If that's the case, the invitation of this church is always open to you. Today you could be saved. Today you could have something that rich man never had. You could look to heaven and say, "God is my Father." But I know that the message has been to Christian people. Because the time is short and Satan's wrath is against this world and he wants to destroy your family, your nation, your neighbor's family. He wants to destroy us. And if we don't get in the battle, it's going to be lost. Our God has chosen you and I. He has chosen His church to take the gospel around the world. And that world begins where you live. So I ask you today, before I pray, if you lack something and you've not been in the battle, if you lack something, ask God what it is. Ask Him to show you. And if you know what it is, confess it and make it right with God today. And ask God to make Himself real to you like He made Himself real to me many years ago. Heavenly Father, as we give an invitation, I pray that You would speak to Your people, that You would send revival to the hearts of Your people. And I pray, Father, that tonight we would not be proud or arrogant or reject Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.